Let's begin our time of study with a word of prayer. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your kindness to your people, all of your provisions for us spiritually and materially. We pray that this Sabbath day would be well observed by us, your flock. We pray that we may set aside those earthly pursuits and set our minds upon those heavenly pursuits in an undistracted fashion. And Father, we pray for your blessing in those pursuits. We pray for your blessing upon our time of study here. We ask that we may grow in our understanding, that we may apply what we learn, and that you get glory to yourself through us. Thank you again for all of your rich blessings. Bless us in these endeavors. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we were discussing the actions of the General Assembly in relation to the remaining overtures. And I mentioned that we are in an unusual situation with regard to alliances that accidentally form because the PCA has officially declared itself what we have defined in the General Assembly as a good faith subscription denomination. And what that means is that each court that has jurisdiction over the ordination of an elder has to determine if that elder's beliefs are within the general scope of our confessional standards. And that means that any place where he disagrees, that court of original jurisdiction needs to determine if that variance in belief, and he is to make those variances, those exceptions, known to that court needs to determine if those exceptions are within the bounds of the system of doctrine found within those standards, within our confession of faith, the larger catechism and the shorter catechism. And if it's within that system, then those exceptions don't strike at the vitals of that religion. That means that they don't do anything that would undo the system of doctrine. Now, that's the language that we use, and it is a little vague, and it amounts to us not actually having a public standard that is the known standard that constitutes our unity in doctrine. That's what a confessional standard is supposed to do. It's supposed to make public and explicit the standard of unity in doctrine for that group, or as we call it, a denomination. We don't actually have that because each court may determine that certain things are allowable and certain things aren't. And so the session in one church may allow for certain exceptions. That elder then serves as an elder, not only on that court, but in the presbytery and at General Assembly as well. Where it gets very difficult, most practically speaking, is when a teaching elder is received into a presbytery and is examined, and he makes known the things about which he disagrees with the confessional standards, and they allow those exceptions, seeing that in their view, those exceptions don't strike at anything central to the Reformed faith, generally speaking, as it's generally found within our doctrinal standards, the confession of faith, larger catechism, and shorter catechism. So they allow those exceptions, and he begins to labor within the bounds of that presbytery. Later, he needs to labor in another presbytery. He takes a call to another church, or for a time he labors outside of the bounds of his own presbytery and needs to be under the auspices of a different presbytery. And so that new presbytery examines him, and he makes known the same set of exceptions. And that presbytery says, those exceptions are not allowable. Those things about which you disagree with the confessional standards are not acceptable variances. They do alter the nature of the Reformed faith as we've confessed it, as we believe it. And that's a central thing insofar as that doctrine is confessed. It's not something that we can allow such variance to be held and still say that we are united in our doctrine and in our teaching and in the exercise of our discipline. And that has happened. And so you can see the odd situation that that brings to pass. An elder is functioning with a full acceptance and authority of the presbytery, and he goes to transfer to another presbytery, same denomination, and he can't transfer. He's not allowed to function there. Clearly, there's a breakdown here in the purpose for that confessional standard. It's not operating the way it's intended to operate. That, I would argue, is a broken system. And that actually has happened. And when we were busy doing those changes that made that the way we operate, as I just described it, those of us who believe in having an actual confessional standard that makes explicit and public the doctrine that unites us, so that we don't teach contrary to it, because that's the doctrine that unites us, we pointed that out during the time of debate and discussion. You know, this means that we no longer have a public standard that unites us. We're going to have problems with that when it comes to the way that presbyteries relate to each other, the way that we handle ordination between different courts of jurisdiction. And one of the ways that that was made explicit was the question, what is the system, that general term, the system of doctrine found within those confessional standards, what is that? What are those things that are really non-negotiable? Because that's really the standard that unites us. Why don't we make that clear and remove the question? That way we'll still have some form of unity in doctrine. And we were told, those of us asking those questions, we don't need to define that. It's obvious. Apparently it's not. We've had it come up where I think the issue in particular was the issue of creation. And in one presbytery, someone was allowed to hold to something other than a literal 24-hour, 6-day creation understanding as revealed in Genesis. Someone held to some other view about creation. It may have been a theistic evolution. I don't recall the exact variance. But one presbytery found the variance perfectly acceptable. And when that minister tried to transfer his credentials to another presbytery, that presbytery said, no, we hold that the scriptures teach, and it's essential that we understand that they teach, 6 days that are 24 hours in length as God has revealed it in Genesis. And if you don't teach that, that strikes at the vitals of our religion. It undermines soteriology, redemptive history, the inspiration of scripture, because Christ's understanding of what Genesis is revealing, all comes into play here. This is too central. That's not an allowable exception. And when something about that came to the floor of the General Assembly, there was some exasperation. You know, how can this be? We're in the same denomination. Right. You put your finger on the problem there. Very good. We shouldn't have varying standards of the unity of doctrine that a denomination is supposed to express. And we do. We have, in effect, we have as many standards for the unity of doctrine as we have courts of original jurisdiction, because every single one of them can decide before they ordain or receive a transfer what's central, what isn't, what's necessary to the system of doctrine. And every one of them could have a different understanding of that. In effect, we have as many confessional standards as we have courts of original jurisdiction. So that's a mess. But as a result, we have some, as I've expressed, we have some confusion about what that means, about the result of that. And so we have those who believe that our confessional standards speak clearly with regard to the matters addressed and what we believe on those matters. That's what they're supposed to do. You want to know what we believe about creation? We've confessed that because it's clear and rises to that level of importance. There's a chapter that you can find. There are statements you can find in our confessional standards that tell you what we believe about creation. You want to know what we believe about marriage? There's a chapter. There are statements. You can go and find it there. I'm of a mind that that's marvelous. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the scriptures reveal we're supposed to do about the truths that are clear and central in the scriptures. We're supposed to do that as a church. The elders have that responsibility. The problem is we've undermined that by our form of polity now. Because it no longer functions, the way it's written there, it no longer functions as the public standard that we've made explicit for what unites us in our doctrine. We can't say, I cannot say to someone who asks, what does the PCA believe about X? I can't say, well, let me show you what we believe about X. We've confessed that in obedience to Christ's command, we've held forth that doctrine. I can't do that because that happens to be our session's interpretation. It might be our presbytery's interpretation. It might not be. I can't answer that question. I'm supposed to be able to answer that question that way. Say, we've made that public on that. Because we've spoken to that doctrine, I can tell you what we believe. We wrote it down. We've owned it. We haven't come to a decision on everything. Not everything is that clear or that central that we've confessed it. Some things are not confessed. Some things are not like that in the scriptures. But there are some things that central. There are some things that clear that we have confessed them. Here's what we believe, and we've said so. We can't do that in the PCA. But we ought to be able to. Well, there is that, as I mentioned last week, that rightward-leaning segment of our Reformed Evangelical brethren in the PCA who still want to function as though we can do that. And so, when overtures come up from Presbytery saying, there's a huge controversy in our nation right now about the nature of marriage. And we need to speak prophetically for the sake of clarity to the flocks over which we have oversight, over which we have a responsibility to care and love and lead. So we need to speak clearly so that they are equipped when going out into the world to know what the truth of Scripture is. And we should speak with unity on this, and we should make that clear. Well, these rightward-leaning brethren say, we've already done that. We've spoken with clarity on that. It's in our confessional standards. What's the problem with that? Can we actually say, this is what the PCA believes? This denomination, as it holds forth the testimony of Christ, has made explicit its beliefs on that, and here they are. Can we actually say that? No, because we have all that's up for grabs every time a court examines anyone for ordination. We don't have a public standard for what we believe. But they want to operate as though we still do. I appreciate that desire. It's just that we need to deal with the reality that we no longer have that. But they still vote that way. They say, no, no, we're not going to treat those overtures as though we have no confessional standard. Well, but folks, really, think about it. Do we actually have one that functions the way you want it to? I would suggest we don't. Well, they vote no. And then over on the leftward spectrum of our Reformed Evangelical segment of Christianity, there are those who don't want us to say things that will hinder their outreach. And so, when the overture came up this past year to encourage the General Assembly, to encourage those who have suffered rejection in society, any form of oppression, because of their holding to the biblical standard of marriage and holding to the biblical standard of life with regard to abortion. Those who have held that standard and been persecuted in any form, we desire to own the truth, pray for those people. That was what the overture requested that we do, as it ended up coming to the General Assembly. Well, there were those who spoke against that overture, because it as it originally came, it wasn't, if I recall correctly, it wasn't very well worded. But it was adjusted by the committee responsible for it and given to the General Assembly as a minority report in a form that was very good. That was very good. And those who spoke against it urged that it will hinder our ministry. Because this is what one minister said, I deal with those who are same-sex attracted, those who are a part of the gay community, those who are part of that movement in society. I deal with them every day, and I need to be able to minister to them. And if our denomination speaks hate to them, I will no longer be able to minister to them. If our denomination speaks in this fashion, it will close the doors of opportunity for me to minister to them. So you can see, there's a desire on the part of this leftward segment of our Reformed evangelical community to have doctrinal minimalism, at least in the public sphere. We'll hold each other quietly to some minimum, but we don't need to speak publicly on controversial issues in a way that hinders our influence in society. We don't want to close those doors. And so they vote no. And as Dr. Chappell said, there's a very large majority that's kind of a mushy middle. And they can be moved by the scariest sounding speeches. And so they do tend to be, if nothing else, that mushy middle, they do tend to be very sensitive to outreach. They're very concerned that, above all else, let's make sure we don't hinder gospel outreach. That needs to be the main thing we're about. And so it's easy for them to hear the concern from those ministering in Boston, in New York City, in big liberal communities, cities, where to speak in any way that sounds like you think there is such a thing as sin and certain practices sexually are sin is to tattoo yourself with "I'm a hater," is to raise a flag of hatred. You might as well be wearing a swastika on your forehead. And so they're very concerned that our denomination do nothing that would get them into that kind of fix, because they feel like this will close the doors of their outreach. And so that tends to move the denomination. And so most of the time, any overture like that will get voted down. And you'll hear speeches on that right side, and you'll hear speeches on that left side. On the right side, look, we don't need to repeat ourselves. We've already spoken to this. Although we know that doesn't mean anything. And then on the left side, we don't need to hinder ministry. And speaking to this will hinder ministry. That was the nature of the speech against overtures on intinction. You remember we talked about that? Came up a couple years ago. Intinction is where the Lord's Supper is not celebrated in two parts, the way we find it revealed in Scripture: bread given and eaten, and then wine given and drunk. Instead, it's taken all at one time. And usually, the participants come up, single file fashion, to the one ministering it, and he takes a wafer and dips it in to a single vessel of wine and feeds it to the communicant. And we discussed, there are all sorts of things wrong with that. the most important and obvious one being that the Lord Christ, in his last will, as it were, before he went to the cross, said, "Do this in remembrance of me." And he showed them what to do, showed them how to do it. Many of his speeches opposing the attempt to amend, because there are churches in the PCA who do this. This is the way that they celebrate the Lord's Supper. And various forms of that. There are different ways that that can be done. They spoke against those overtures to try to clarify in our Book of Church Order, this is how we must celebrate the Lord's Supper, in these actions, in these two separate actions. They opposed it because they said, you'll be hindering our ministry. I found that shocking. And I posted an article asking, you know, how can this, for whom is this hindering ministry? Are you evangelizing through you know, giving intention, you know, communion to anybody who walks up? I mean, how is this hindering? Well, a brother explained to me that it was more hindering the desired reformation of worship, insofar as the scriptures would seem to hold forth a single cup as the ideal, that there be a single cup of wine from which all partake. I'm not sure it's as clear and explicit as is suggested, but or that that's as central, but that would be a wonderful debate to have. That'd be good. Let's have that debate. Instead of solving this problem through corrupting the Lord's Supper more fundamentally by having intinction. The idea was, we can have a common cup this way. You can have a single cup of wine, and people don't have to be worried about the germs because they're not actually drinking from it. They're getting it in the bread. Single cup. And so that's a reformation toward a greater adherence to what's revealed. So let's find a way to do that and accommodate our germ fear. Because obviously, you know, nobody wants to drink after everybody in the whole congregation. So that was the way in which we were hindering ministry. I didn't find that very convincing, but that's what was meant. Well, so it's that concern that you will put an obstacle in our outreach, in our ministry. Apparently, having a more ancient form of worship is attractive to some and draws them in. And so that was a part of how it would hinder ministry. If we prevent this method, we prevent that form of outreach. So that's the kind of speech that is typically given. You're going to hinder our outreach. You're going to hinder our ministry. Don't put burdens on us that are unnecessary. Let us be free to minister as we see fit and effective. And so that those speeches were given in relation to the topic I mentioned. And the majority of the Overtures Committee was convinced by such speeches. We don't need to speak to the matter of marriage and abortion. We don't need to do that. We've already spoken. It's in our confessional standards. We don't need to do that. We're going to hinder ministry because we're going to sound like something we're not. And so the majority report that came to the assembly was, we should vote this down. We don't need to do this. Well, there was a very strong minority. And I was thankful that it did carry the vote in the General Assembly. So the Assembly approved a minority report on Overture 43 from Savannah River Presbytery for the Assembly to express gratitude to the Lord for his sustaining Christians who face ostracism, persecution, and penalties, for standing for the sanctity of human life, and for declining to participate in the cultural redefinition of marriage. And we did. We prayed. We thanked God in that way. And we prayed publicly for those in that situation. All that by way of a desire both to hold forth the truth and to encourage those who are in that situation and encourage everyone to be ready for such a situation, to face that ostracism, persecution, or penalty in order to hold to the truth uncompromisingly in these areas. I was very glad to see that pass, but it was not obvious that it would pass. There was a great deal of debate relative to what we can do in the General Assembly, and earnest debate, but it did carry the day. The rest of the things we were asked to consider did not, and that were anything like that. So that's not unusual. So, having, I hope, clarified one of the difficulties that we face in our denomination in relation to such things, do you have any questions about that or about those procedures? It's still not obvious to me that the difficulties we've created for ourselves it's not obvious to me that those difficulties have dawned upon, or the awareness of those difficulties have dawned upon the denomination. It's apparent to me that we still think that we've worked this out. That as a good faith subscription denomination, we've worked this out, that this works. And so I suspect we'll continue to have those kinds of debates where we need to speak to some matter because it's not sufficient that we've already spoken to it. We haven't really. We've undermined that public testimony through our good faith subscription. And consequently, we need to put forward what the mind of the assembly is, because it isn't out there otherwise. At least on some occasion, we need to speak to those matters. So I'm not sure that we will very effectively in the future.
Hey, Paul.
Yes?
It seems to me almost that you're yielding, perhaps, where you shouldn't. You're saying that the denomination doesn't have a clear mind, that the confession is the standard, and you seeing the falling away of that sort of agree, well, there is no standard anymore because these presbyteries have their own way. But that seems a little dangerous. In our politically, we don't live in a constitutional republic, but a man who believes he has rights, for example, enumerated in a constitution, who then defends them in court or before police officers and so on, he actually can have them. But another man who says, well, you know, we're not a constitutional republic anymore, we're a unitary national government and a surveillance state, and I have no rights, I yield at every point. That man has no rights, and he's living in terms of a different ethos.
I don't yield at every point. You know, to answer your question.
Well, I'm not suggesting it's due, but
no, right.
You seem to be conceding.
Well,
here.
What I'm doing is acknowledging that we have voted to put this to bed. We put it to rest. The matter in controversy has been settled for our denomination explicitly. The whole matter of being a constitutional Presbyterian church, we didn't use that language because we want to say we are that. That's what it is to be Presbyterian. Of course we're that. But this whole matter of full subscription or strict subscription, that's just a bugaboo that gets in the way. Let's put that to bed. And the way we put it to bed is as I described. Each presbytery, each session is free to interpret however they see fit what is central. What is it that's non-negotiable in our standards? What strikes the vitals as an exception and what doesn't? We've already made that explicit. We've made that clear. In order to avoid strict subscription, full subscription, that whole issue. So what I'm saying is not that I agree, I don't agree, but the General Assembly has spoken on that, and that's where we are.
And we've made that part of our Constitution, right?
That's what I mean, is that we've spoken to that. It's in our Book of Church Order. Disallowing the, if I may put it this way, the mechanics or the administrative aspects of being a constitutional Presbyterian church, of saying that the confessional standard is non-negotiable on a person-by-person basis. I don't just get to throw off whatever part I don't like. You know, the unity that we put forward, we've agreed to together and made it public. It constitutes the unity of our doctrine. That's what it should be. We've explicitly said we don't believe that, we won't do that. We've said that in our Book of Church Order. That's not how this works, we've said.
So the Book of Church Order then creates a parallel non-constitutional form of government, the Constitution, of course, being our standard.
Well, the Constitution is the standards and the Book of Church Order. Those two constitute our doctrine and practice, made public. This is what we believe and do. It's not exhaustive. It's not supposed to be. God doesn't require us to make it exhaustive. But it does put forward that which is clear and central on certain heads of doctrine and on our practice. And that's what those are supposed to be. That's our Constitution. The only part that we treat with that kind of explicitness is our Book of Church Order, oddly enough. So, you know, you're not allowed to practice anything other than what's explicit there. And in order to prevent any hindrance of ministry, we've said we've removed the section on worship practice from the constitutional standard. It's there as a reference, but it doesn't have constitutional force. It doesn't constitute our unity in practice. So, all I'm not actually conceding that I think that's good and fine. It's that I'm not a denomination of one. Our denomination did speak, and I'm in that denomination. And so I'm acknowledging, given that we've spoken as in this manner, then our practice has to be like this. If we wish to speak publicly on doctrine, we can't say that we did so already. We've already said that's not what that means. We've said so in our Book of Church Order. So what are we going to do? If we have an obligation to speak to that publicly, we're going to need to do it another way.
So this is the issue of the one and the many, which where Christianity stalls in culture and the world. And what's happened in the PCA is that the many are winning, the one has been withdrawn from.
Well, I don't know that it's exactly that form in any time that we function. We're fallen, we're not omniscient, omnipotent, etc. You know, we're called upon by God to be humble in our submission to each other, so long as we do not offend conscience. So, and the PCA has done that. I think it erred in undermining the constitutional nature of our documents, but they allow me to hold to them in their original form and in their original force, so far as that's proper to my place and calling. So consequently, I am able to labor, and our session is able to labor, in clear conscience, so far as our place and calling is required. We're allowed to speak for those doctrines explicitly because they are the doctrines held forth publicly that we have found to be true to Scripture, and we hold them forth that way. We're allowed to continue to function that way, so they don't offend our conscience. But as a denomination, we're not doing what we ought to be doing. We may labor in that direction, but we also must be realistic without compromising conscience. That's what I'm arguing for. Realistically, they don't publicly hold forth our denomination's view before the world on that topic. We've undermined that as a denomination. They do for me. If you ask me, what do you believe about marriage? I can say, well, I hold to a public standard about that I believe the Scriptures teach. It's written down. You can read it here. And there are even Scripture proofs. The Scriptures are not limited to those proofs. I can show you more. But here's the best summary of what I believe on that topic, if it's been confessed. So I can still operate that way, and I do hold that. And that's the way our session operates. We believe that the Scriptures require that. But as a denomination, we can't answer the question that way, because we've undermined that. Well, then what will we do? We still have an obligation to hold forth on those clear topics a prophetic moral standard for the sake of the flock and as a testimony of Christ to the world. The way that we ought to be able to answer that is to say we've done that. It's in our confessional standards. We've undermined that, so there needs to be a different method of doing that. We're required to do it. And these overtures are ways to do that. They're not the ideal way, but rather than doing nothing, pretending that things are as they are not, we should do something and still labor to correct them. That's what I'm arguing for. Does that make sense? Yes?
I was just going to say that constitutionally we don't hold strictly to all of our Constitution. That's what it boils down to.
That's what it boils down to, you're right. That constitutionally we've undermined our Constitution. That's correct. That we don't oblige ourselves to the doctrinal standards in a constitutional fashion. They don't actually constitute anything.
Memorial documents.
They are memorial documents. That's correct. Historical memorial documents. Yes?
Well, and you talk about the fact that confession ought to be unifying to the denominations.
Yes.
I have witnessed in the past where being a strict subscriptionist, they actually call it divisive.
I know.
And so if you come across as being overly
dogmatic
about your view of confessional creation,
right,
then you're like, oh, that's too divisive.
Right.
And therefore, it's like they're working in the opposite direction.
Yes, right. And those of us who are, by conviction, from the Scriptures, constitutional Presbyterians, argued at the time the way Thornwell did back when changes were being allowed without actually putting them in the documents. He said, change it. Don't ignore it, though. And that's where we are again, and that's what we argued as well. Look, if it would be better not to have a document that is meaningless in terms of what it was supposed to do. It would be better for us to have strict subscription to a document that really unites us. Now, have the debate. We're going to argue against removing anything about creation that's in there. But if we lose that debate, I can still hold those truths. We're no longer holding forth that as our public standard, but it is important that we do what Christ requires, that we have a public standard that unites us, that we hold forth that word as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what the church is supposed to do. Let's do that. If the document no longer constitutes the unity that we have in doctrine, let's make it constitute that unity. Now, I grant that, as has been said many times for a few decades, we're not in a confessional writing era. You know, we don't appear to have that skill set in the church in our day. And I would rather we not do that, because I'm satisfied that what's there as the Presbyterian standard shouldn't just be a memorial document, that in fact it's right, that it holds forth what the Scriptures teach. But the important thing is the Scriptures teach we're supposed to do that, hold it forth as a public standard, in which case let's do that. Let's not ignore it, you know. So where it becomes divisive because it no longer constitutes the standard of unity in doctrine, the denomination should respond to that by saying, we don't believe this, you know. Have that debate, and the brethren can, so long as we can have good conscience, as long as I'm not required to confess and hold something I believe the Scriptures do not teach, then I can own that document. I don't want to see a downgrade like that, but we ought to be obedient to Christ's call. And it is quite an odd thing that standard that's supposed to unite us, in fact, gets labeled as the thing that divides us. How crazy is that? Did I see the hand go up? Oh, okay. So, that explains some of the way that our actions have gone with the assembly. It is sometimes very difficult to speak publicly to these important matters for the sake of the flock and to hold forth a public testimony of Christ to the world. And that's why that difficulty is there. We do have some things that are broken in our system, as we've described already in our review. The only other thing of great note to share from this past General Assembly is that the Assembly will reconvene this next summer, June of 2015, here in Chattanooga. So, General Assembly will be held here this next summer, the 9th through the 12th of June. From here, I wish to, God willing, next week, take up a matter that is of great importance, though it may not be apparent at first. It may seem, you know, more technical than Vaughn already tends to be. And that's the matter of church incorporation. Sounds terribly dry and dusty. Let me help you understand why it's not. I ran across, and I'll be brief, just give you a taste of it, ran across a remarkable article. Robert Kennedy Jr. Is calling for the corporate, how does he put it, corporate death penalty for corporations that fund lies about climate change. Now that sounds odd, doesn't it? What he's talking about is something that has already been done with regard to the tobacco industry. There were corporations funded richly for the purpose of disseminating doubt and confusion about smoking and the scientific and medical research about smoking. Oh, we don't know what's really causing lung problems. Really? Tobacco? And so they would fund all sorts of counter-research, and some of them had their corporate charter removed. And they were not allowed to exist any longer as a corporation. Corporate death penalty. He's calling for that to happen for any corporations that are funding science contrary to the standard understanding of climate change. Now, why does that matter? Well, think about it. What the state creates, it can remove. It has power insofar as it created it. That's what a corporation is. churches that are incorporated, if they teach contrary to the party line on our public morality, perhaps they should be submitted to a corporate death penalty because they teach hate. They destroy our society. They sow discord. They indeed cause people to suffer. If the state can create, it can destroy. And yet most churches operate as public entities created by the state in that fashion, as corporations. Our church is a corporation. And our charter is pretty bad, too. But anyway, we need to look at that. We need to consider the reasons that churches are incorporated and the reasons why maybe they shouldn't be. I just realized there was also one other thing that we'll touch on next week, I hope briefly, with regard to seminars at the General Assembly. I want to share with you some good stuff that I learned from one of those seminars. With that, as concluding this morning, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would lead us into truth, that you would preserve your flock, that you would strengthen us against error, and that you would grow us to be more and more the light that you have designed us to be, faithful followers of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Use every means that you have brought to bear within your churches to bring about that marvelous end. We ask these things for the glory and honor of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.